Brethren and sisters in Christ and of the household of God, I would like to introduce the first of our afternoon subjects by taking you straight away to that faithful prophet Daniel and to some very familiar words which ring upon our ears loud and clear, and they are found in the second chapter of the prophecy of Daniel. And in the context of the interpretation which the prophet was given of the image which Nebuchadnezzar saw. And at the concluding end of that chapter, the 44th verse in particular, we read these words: "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." Brethren and sisters, there was the vision and interpretation of Daniel concerning this dream which Nebuchadnezzar saw, that the kingdom of God, God's kingdom, was going to be established. And there are two aspects quite clearly revealed to us there in that verse. It shall break in pieces and consume, one aspect, and it shall stand forever. There is the work which has to take place, brethren and sisters, to the establishing of God's kingdom, a breaking in pieces and consuming all previous kingdoms, so that the kingdom which is to be established will stand forever. But there's one little word there I would direct your attention to. It's the word "it." What is that referring to? What is it that will break in pieces and consume? What is it that will enable this kingdom to stand forever? Verse 45: "For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold." There it is, brethren and sisters, previously referred to in the 35th chapter, when we are told that the stone would smite the image and become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. Two distinct aspects: a breaking and consuming, and a standing forever. And I think and believe that's important, brethren and sisters, because it's the background to our subject that we want to speak about. Come with me now to the second book of Samuel, and let us see if we can paint the backcloth to the temple age. We go back to the times of David, brethren and sisters, to the time when he desired in his own heart to build a house for God. And in the 7th chapter we know the sequence and the subsequent events which happened and which were told to David. Verse 11, the concluding phrase of verse 11 of the 2nd of Samuel chapter 7 says, "And Yahweh telleth thee that he will make thee a house." Here was David desiring of his own volition, only of his own free will, that he might build a house for God, the creator of heaven and earth. But here was David being told through the mouth of the prophet that Yahweh telleth thee he will make thee a house. And if we go down to verse 18, "Then went King David in and sat before Yahweh and said, Who am I, and what is my house that thou hast brought me hitherto? And this was yet a small thing in thy sight, but thou hast spoken also of thy servant's house for a great while to come. And is this the manner of man, O Adonai Yahweh?" So here we see, brethren and sisters, the background to the temple that was subsequently constructed. David desired to build a house, But the creator of the universe said, I will build you a house. Not a literal house, brethren and sisters. David already had a house. He was talking, of course, of his family descendants, of the seed of David, the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so our minds are brought back to the theme that we have heard so much of so far today. The descendant of David, the greater than David, the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the descendant of David. And subsequently, of course, those who are Christ's, those who are Abraham's seed. Here was the house that God was speaking about. I will make thee a house, David, not a house of stone, of wood and material, but a house of individuals, a house comprising of men and women. Now if we go over to the 8th chapter, and I want to underline this particular theme because I believe it's important that we comprehend the background to the time and the generation in which the temple was built. There was something in the life of David which is shown to us in the subsequent chapters. Chapter 8 of the second book of Samuel, we see there that David sets out on certain military campaigns that are a study in themselves, brethren and sisters, a Bible class study in themselves. But there they are in the 8th, 10th and 11th chapters of this book of Samuel. And you see that David goes northward, southward, eastward and westward. And if that doesn't direct our minds in a certain direction, I don't know what does. David went northward, southward, eastward and westward. And he established, brethren and sisters, the kingdom of God. He put down the enemies of God's people, those who were opposed to the ways of Yahweh. He put them down. He subdued the enemies of Israel. And he established the empire, the kingdom of God. If we go over to the 11th chapter, we have there the final campaign which enabled David, verse 2. And it came to pass that in the evening time that David arose from his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house. And we know what happened subsequently, don't we, brethren and sisters? So there is the human element, which unfortunately was a sequence to the events of which we have directed your minds. But first and foremost, there was God's representative establishing his kingdom. He desired to prepare and build a house for God. And those are the two aspects that we want to underline in your minds. That David was the instigator of establishing God's kingdom, and he was also of his own desire and volition, he wanted to build a house. And all he was allowed to do in this particular context was to prepare the materials. He prepared the materials for the building of the house. And so David subdued the enemies of God, and he selected and prepared the materials for the building of the house. Let us now go on to another stage, which we're going to have a look at in the contents of the first book of Chronicles and the 22nd chapter. The first book of Chronicles and the 22nd chapter. Verse 6 of the 22nd chapter of the first of Chronicles. Then David called Solomon his son and charged him to build a house for Yahweh Elohim of Israel. And David said to Solomon, my son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house unto the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thou hast shed blood abundantly, and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build an house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, see, take note, a son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest. And I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give him peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. And so there we see the next phase, brethren and sisters. That which David had desired to build a house was only given him the privilege of preparing the materials. And then we see the commission that was given to Solomon, that he was specifically to build, he was to construct, he was to assemble and construct this house and to dedicate it in the worship of Yahweh. And so there we see, brethren and sisters, dramatically foretold and prophetically revealed that which God intended from the beginning, to establish his kingdom. And there in the lives and the generations of David and Solomon, we see it dramatically foreshadowed in how it will come about. And we know that the greater than David and the greater than Solomon, who is yet to come, will do precisely that which is revealed in these scriptures. And so we see so long ago, brethren and sisters, the very plan and purpose of God was revealed and enacted in the lives and in the generations of David and Solomon. They both fulfilled these two aspects of the establishment of God's kingdom. David subdued the enemies and prepared the materials. Solomon came along and established the kingdom and built the temple for Israel. And so we have the golden age, as it were, of Israel's history. David and Solomon representing the future age of the kingdom of God yet to be. A royal family of a kingdom age. A community of kingly priests that will be clothed with immortality and eternal life. And so with that sort of brief introduction, I want us now to go specifically to that first book of Kings, from where our subject is taken, and that sixth chapter. So it was at this particular time, brethren and sisters, that this temple was built, at the time of David and Solomon. And it's important that we keep that in the back of our minds. Now, as we come to the detail in the sixth chapter of the first of Kings, we're told, first of all, in verse 2, that the house which King Solomon built for Yahweh, the length thereof was 80 cubits, the breadth thereof was 20 cubits, and the height thereof was 30 cubits. Here we have some specific detail. And we are now trying to draw a contrast with that of the tabernacle, of which we've heard in detail already today. But the thing that immediately strikes one is that the sizes and the dimensions of the temple were larger and bigger in their size. And so here we have indicated an expansion and an enlarging of God's plan and purpose. Something which wasn't revealed at the time of the tabernacle is now revealed at the time of David and Solomon. Here we see an indication of the enlarging of God's plan and purpose. And as we go through those early verses, from 2 down to verse 10, we are given a brief outline and description of this house. Verse 3, we have the porch. Verse 4, we have the windows. Verse 5, we have the walls and the floors. Verse 8, we have the doors and so on. And verse 9 says, "So Solomon built the house and finished it and covered the house with beams and boards of cedar. And then he built chambers against all the house, 5 cubits high, and they rested on the house with timber of cedar." And so there in verse 9 we're told quite clearly that Solomon built the house and completed it. Now when we come to look at the continuing verses of this chapter, we are now directed in verses 15 to 18, a description of the holy place. And in verses 19 to 22, a description of the most holy place. And it's quite significant that it's in the contents of verses 19 to 22, which is a description of the most holy place, that we are now, for the very first time, our minds are introduced to this aspect and this topic of the cherubim. Let us just go back to verse 19. And the oracle he prepared in the house within to set there the ark of the covenant of Yahweh. There again is tied up with the most holy place, the ark of the covenant. Now the word in that verse, the oracle, is an interesting word. The original Hebrew word, it comes from debir or debar, which means word. And here we have the most holy place, the oracle, the word, the place of the word, the place where the word dwelt and abode, brethren and sisters. And how significant it is, because the Spirit uses that word only 16 times. And the square root of 16 is 4 times 4. And we're back to some of the numerology which is associated and related to the theme of the cherubim. And we see that from verse 20, it was 20 cubits high, it was 20 cubits wide, and it was 20 cubits deep. So it was a cube. And it's interesting to note, when we go to the book of Revelation, that there is also reference made to something which was a cube. Come with me to the book of the Apocalypse and the 21st chapter. And the 15th verse says, "And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. And the city lieth four square, and the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 20,000 furlongs. And the length, and the breadth, and the height were equal." And so here again, brethren and sisters, our minds are directed to that which the cherubim was representing. Our minds are taken to that future age when there will be a community of people, a host of men and women who have been clothed with immortality. And the book of the Apocalypse reveals that community to be the multitudinous Christ. And there they are represented by a city which was equal in length, breadth and height. And so here we have, way back in the days of David and Solomon, this very principle, this very purpose of God revealed to the men and women of that generation. And so we see a little more being unfolded, as we've been told today, of the plan and purpose of God. As we read the occasions when the cherubim is referred to, there is unfolded to us a little more of the plan and purpose of God. And so when we come to the figure of the cherubim, verse 23, we are told, within the oracle, within the most holy place, within this cube, within this state of that which represented perfection and completeness, there were two cherubim. And two cherubim have already been, we have been informed, relates to this numerology of the cherubim, and that it relates to the Jew and Gentile aspect, that there is no supersession over the Jew or the Gentile. They are all equal in the sight and in the plan and purpose of God. There were two cherubim, the Jew and Gentile aspect of God's plan and purpose. And these two cherubim were made from olive trees, and they were 10 cubits high. Now, again, the Spirit word directs our minds and thoughts to another aspect of Scripture when we consider the olive tree. And we want to take you to the prophecy of Zechariah in the 4th chapter, where again the Spirit takes hold of this theme and this principle in the use of the olive tree. We are, of course, in that well-known context of that chapter, which speaks about a vision of a lampstand. And in that fourth chapter, there is a detailed description given of it, and there is an explanation as to what that lampstand represented. But alongside the lampstand, we are told in verse 11, "Then answered I and said unto him, What are these two olive trees upon the right side of the lampstand and upon the left side thereof? And I answered again and said unto him, What be these two olive branches which through the golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, Knowest thou not what these be? And I said, No, my Lord. Then said he, These are the two anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth." And so here we have this theme and this principle revealed to us yet once again, brethren and sisters, that the cherubim are representative of a community of people who are clothed and invested with the power of the Spirit. The one eternal Spirit is invested in a community of people. This manifestation of the eternal Spirit is revealed in this aspect of the cherubim and is shown in detail by the very things of which they were made, these figures, these forms and shapes of the cherubim. And here we see that they are representative of those who are born of the Spirit Word. And we are endeavouring to become born of the Spirit Word, brethren and sisters. We have been born of water, and the process is for those who are to be privileged and who are to receive the ultimate grace and mercy of God, they are to be born again of the Spirit. And so here we see this community revealed here, this great host represented by two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. Speaking of that future time, and this is what I believe the cherubim and the temple teach regarding God's plan and purpose. It's projecting our minds forward to the time when God's plan and purpose will be consummated in a community of people manifested by the power of the Spirit. And so we go back to the key chapter, the sixth chapter of the first book of Kings. And from verses 23 to 27, there is an emphasis again upon numerology. It seems there is an emphasis as you go through those chapters upon the size of the cherubim. The size in relation to their height and the size in relation to their wingspan. And all these have significant meanings. They all foreshadow various aspects and various functions of which the cherubim will fulfill. And first of all, we're told that the cherubims, which were made of olive tree, were 10 cubits high. Here again, the numerology of Scripture tells us this is an aspect of completion and perfection. We're told, of course, that there were two of them. Again, this completion and perfection, which will be manifested in the Jew and Gentile aspect of the multitudinous Christ. And the wingspan, we're told again, of 5 cubits each wing. And we see that the place in which these cherubim were placed was in the most holy place, in the oracle. And their wingspan, the wingspan of the two cherubim, went from the one side of the temple to the other side of the temple. And so they covered the whole of the oracle, or the most holy place. And there we see the significance of the number 5 we know to be representative of grace. And so here again, the words and the description here, which has been portrayed to us by the power of the Spirit, is demonstrating certain features which will take place in the kingdom of God, when the grace of God will be manifested through a community of people. The grace of God will be seen and manifested in individuals during the time when God's kingdom is established. The whole earth, there is the perimeters of the vast power and authority of this community which they will have in the kingdom age. And there it is represented in the construction of the temple which Solomon here was commissioned to do.
There is, of course, another interesting feature while we're talking about the most holy place and the oracle, is that when one sees the position of the cherubim that Solomon made and assembled and placed in the most holy place, that they were actually over and above the Ark of the Covenant, which we have down here in front of the platform. And so in this particular most holy place, brethren and sisters, there was not just two cherubim, there was four cherubim. And here is an association which we've already been had our minds drawn to, that here was this community of people who were allied and associated with the cherubim, which was revealed and shown and demonstrated in the tabernacle, there in the Ark of the Covenant. And we have seen how that was representative of the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here was a community of people who had identified themselves with the suffering and the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ, revealed and manifested in the cherubim and the mercy seat, the covering aspect of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result of that, they were able to stand in the privileged position of being in a power and authority in the kingdom of God in that age to come. And so once again, we see this constant theme being weaved through the events and the circumstances that are revealed to us in the Word of God. Now that's the first mention of the cherubim in this particular context, brethren and sisters. There are, of course, several others. Let's just briefly look at them. In the 29th verse, we are told that he carved all the walls of the house round about, and he carved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers. So there is another area in the construction of the temple upon which was shaped and formed the figure of the cherubim. Verse 32. And the two doors also of olive tree, and he carved upon them the carvings of the cherubim and the palm tree and the open flowers, and overlaid them with gold, and spread gold upon the cherubim and upon the palm trees. And verse 35, where he's speaking about the doors which entered into the holy place. And he carved upon them cherubim and palm trees and open flowers, and covered them with gold fitted upon the carved work. And if we had time, we could go into the second of Chronicles, which again supplements the information here, and there is yet another area upon which the cherubim was formed and shaped. I'll leave that to do in your own time. But here we have specifically four areas in which the cherubim was there for all to see. It was built in to this particular house and into this temple. It was in the most holy place. It was in the holy place. It was there upon the walls. It was there upon the ceiling. It was there upon the doors, for those who are participating in the worship in this temple, for them to see. And here we have another contrast and another variation from that which we have already seen, because we've been told so far that the cherubim in the tabernacle was only for the eyes of the priest. It was concealed. It was hidden from view. And only the priests behold and looked upon the cherubim. But here, in Solomon's temple, in the temple which Solomon built, in the temple and house which the Lord Jesus Christ has been responsible for, when that house is erected, and when it is fashioned and built, it will enable those who worship in it to behold the cherubim. And isn't that precisely what will happen in the kingdom age, brethren and sisters, when we are told in the Psalms and in the prophets, Isaiah 2, Micah 4, that the nations will come from afar, and they will come to the city of Jerusalem, and they will come to worship. And when they come to worship there in the city of Jerusalem, what will they see, brethren and sisters? They will see the multitudinous Christ. They will see the royal family of that age, there to behold, clothed in immortality, there in glory and beauty, for the mortal nations and populations of the earth to see when they come to worship the Creator of the universe. and they will be able to look upon those who have passed through the process and the procedure and the discipline, which we've had quite clearly laid out to us this morning in relation to the tabernacle. There is only one way, brethren and sisters, upon which those who aspire to immortality and eternal life, there is only one way, and it is laid down in the Spirit Word, and those down the ages have to be faithful. They have to walk in obedience and in faith to be able to aspire in the grace and mercy of God to a place in this royal family of the future age, which I believe to be here represented in this temple and in the cherubic form and shapes which were revealed and built into it. Now, when we come to examine the other areas, you probably noticed as we selected those verses that we read that with the cherubim there was associated two other features. With the cherubim there was associated the palm tree and the open flower. What significance have they got, and what bearing have they got, and why are they identified with the cherubim, brethren and sisters? Why has the Spirit and why has God in his wisdom associated with the cherubim, the palm tree and the open flower? What is he trying to teach us? What do we have to learn from the association of those three items? Well, let's briefly look. First of all then at the palm tree. What and how is the palm tree allied and associated with the cherubim? Come with me once more into the book of the Apocalypse and the seventh chapter this time. And there again we have a reference made to the palm tree. Verse 9 of the book of Revelation, chapter 7 and at verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man can number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, and they stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Palm trees, palm branches in their hands. And here again we're in a book of symbology and of type. And of course here we have the use of the palm tree again associated with a multitude of people, brethren and sisters. Here we are in this God manifestation theme again. And here is this multitude referred to here specifically by John on the Isle of Patmos. Here is a multitude out of all kindreds, people and tongues which stand before the throne, and they have these palm leaves or palm branches in their hands. And we know from our study of Scripture that the palm tree is a tree which is upright. It's straight, it's erect, brethren and sisters. A feature and a characteristic which has to be manifested by all the faithful down the ages. They have to be erect. They have to be upright. They have to be straight. And that's something which we need to build into our ecclesial life, brethren and sisters, if we are to manifest the characteristics of the cherubim now. We've got to be straight and upright. Like Daniel, who was commended for his faith. He wasn't perfect, but he was faithful, and that's what we have to be. Faithful, straight and upright. And that's one of the indications of the symbology of the palm tree. Another, of course, is that it is a symbol of victory. Of victory. And immediately, no doubt, comes to your minds the use of the scriptures in relation to the victory which the faithful down the ages are able to achieve. And this is the victory, brethren and sisters, which has been made possible through the sacrificial work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Apostle Paul was quick to say, thanks be to God for the Lord Jesus Christ who hath given us the victory. It's a victory by faith. This is the victory, brethren and sisters, that we are able to attain, to overcome the world, to overcome this nature of which the world is made of. in its faith. And so once again we have this association of ideas of victory being associated with the palm tree, being associated with the cherubim, which is associated with this community of people who are a faithful community of people down the ages who have endeavoured to live and manifest the characteristics of the cherubim upon which they are then bestowed with the power of the Spirit. And that is achieved by faith and obedience, brothers and sisters. But what of the open flower? Now the word open in the scripture has in the original Hebrew derivation the idea of being set free, to burst forth, or to set loose, or to break one's bonds. And it's in relation, as it were, to the bud of a flower, brethren and sisters. The bud of a flower is set free. The bud of a flower, as it were, breaks forth. And when the bud of that flower breaks forth, it breaks forth into all its glory, into all its bloomage. That's the idea behind this word, an open flower. An open flower that has burst forth in all its glory and in all its beauty. And how apt that is, brethren and sisters, when it is related to this community of people who are manifesting the attributes and the characteristics of the eternal Spirit. They have burst forth. They have been set loose. They have broken their bonds. They have been set free. And that's where our hope and aspirations lie, brethren and sisters. As we assemble here today around this word, we are all hoping and yearning and praying that we might, in God's mercy and grace, be part of this great, wonderful community of people who will be set free, who will break their bonds, who will burst forth, who will be set loose. And the Lord Jesus Christ said to his disciples that if they wanted to remain his disciples, they had to continue in his word. And if they continued in his word, they would know the truth. And if they knew the truth, it would set them free. Same idea, same principle, brothers and sisters. And so we see how important it is that we know the truth. No substitute, no counterfeit will do it for us. It's the truth, the one and only truth, will ultimately set us free, and in God's grace and mercy we may be part of this great and wonderful community he has spoken of in that seventh chapter of the book of Revelation. And so there is the aspect of Jew and Gentile, the cherubic community, which burst forth and are set free, as it were, in the age to come. Let us just pursue our thoughts a little more and come to the first epistle of Peter by way of conclusion, and bring all the brief thoughts, scattered thoughts in some respects, all together, and relate them and concentrate them, as it were, in this final quotation from the first epistle of Peter and the second chapter. What we have endeavoured to set so far, brothers and sisters, is that way back in the days of David and Solomon, there was foretold the kingdom age, God's plan and purpose, God's manifestation, the revealing of the one eternal Spirit in a community of people, all revealed in the days and age of David and Solomon. And the twofold aspects of the conquering of the nations and the establishment of the kingdom, all symbolised and prefigured and dramatically foreshadowed in the days of David and Solomon. And then the Apostle Peter, speaking to the faithful brethren and sisters of his day, says in the second chapter of the first epistle, "Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desiring the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, the Lord Jesus Christ," there he is, the cornerstone, the precious stone, the foundation stone, the chief stone. Verse 5, "But ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And so, brothers and sisters, the point that we tried to begin with, the aspect of the stone that's cut out of the mountain without hands, that stone is destined to destroy the kingdoms of men and ultimately to grow into a great mountain. And we are here described as living stones, a multitudinous stone, as it were, living stones, built up a spiritual house. And there is the teaching of the cherubim. And so, in conclusion, we can only but quote the Apostle Paul when he spoke to the brethren and sisters at Corinth, and when he said to them, as he is saying to us today, in the age in which we live now, we hope to be part of that spiritual house, that temple of the future age. But we are now, brethren and sisters, part of a temple now. Our ecclesial life is a life lived, as it were, as the temple of God. For the Apostle Paul said to the Corinthians, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God? And if any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." We pray earnestly for that time when indeed the words which we sung in opening our afternoon session, that they will shortly be here, when the Lord, Yahweh himself, will be in his holy temple, and all the earth will keep silence before him.